idea, but it's a good one. The idea of the artist's touch, or the master's musician, his little touch. What do I mean? Years ago, they discovered some manuscripts, and they debated whether these were authentic, undiscovered music pieces by Mozart. So they got the great musicians and studied it, and they said, well, it looks like it. It sounds like it could be. And then they said, yes, it has his touch to it. That little intangible something. They said, this is Mozart. I'm sure Shirley could give us examples of great musicians that have that touch. And you say, oh, yes, it's the way they change key or they pause. That's his little touch. And you see this in literature. They say the touch of Shakespeare, the way he turned a phrase, or in other artistic things. Movies, great directors have that touch. If you ever see an Alfred Hitchcock movie, you can see it all over the place. You say, oh, that's Hitchcock's little touch. And you can almost see his shadow. Sometimes you literally see his shadow. Well, the Apostle John had a certain touch in his gospel. And you can tell it in certain places. The fingerprints are right there, and it's different than Matthew, Mark, or Luke. And we see that in this morning's episode in particular. These seven verses record an incident that are not in the other three Gospels, and it is filled with the motifs that John has been developing for 19 chapters. Just a word, a phrase, a pronoun. And you say, that's John's touch. He's echoing something that he has said already, and now he's bringing it in a delightful way. We're looking at John 19, verses 31 and 37, which has already been read to you. Our Lord Jesus has been on the cross for 6 hours. And the last 3 hours of those, it was in utter darkness. God pulled a curtain across the landscape. And then, as we saw last week, our Lord Jesus died at approximately 3 o'clock in the afternoon. We have called that Good Friday. And the Sabbath was about to begin. As you know, the Jews celebrate the Sabbath starting with sunset, not sunrise. And Genesis 1 talks about the day where it's darkness and then light. So in the Jewish way of thinking, the day begins with sundown, not sunrise. Well, as Jesus died at 3 in the afternoon, the Jewish leaders said, the Sabbath is about to begin. We better get this body buried and get all the work done because we can't work on the Sabbath. Not only that, God required in his law that those that had been executed have to be buried before sundown. Deuteronomy 21 says, if a man has committed a sin deserving of death and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree or a cross, his body shall not remain overnight on the tree, but you shall surely bury him that day. Now, the text also says here in verse 31 that this was a special Sabbath because it would coincide with the Passover. And that being a high holy day, the Jews were all the more scrupulous to make sure the law was to be kept. And so that's why it says here, because it was a preparation day, that the body should not remain on the cross on the Sabbath. That Sabbath was a high day, one of the great feasts. The Jews therefore asked Pilate that the legs of those that had been crucified would be broken, that they might be taken away. He said, well, what's going on here? Well, all three of these were crucified, Jesus and the two murderous thieves. But to make sure that they were dead, they brought in the Romans to do this thing that we'll look at in just a moment. So the Jewish leaders said, well, we've got to make sure that they're buried before the sun goes down. It's 3 p.m. We've only got 2, maybe 3 hours to go. Send word to Pontius Pilate. Get permission to make sure these men are dead. And so we'll have enough time to bury them before the Sabbath begins. Well, Pilate honors their request. Matthew says he was surprised that Jesus had died even in just 6 hours. Sometimes it takes 6 days for someone on the cross to die. So Pilate honors their request, still trying to curry favor with the Jewish leaders. He sends a man back out there, passes the word to the soldiers. They said, right, we know just what to do. By the way, notice the irony in this verse. These Jewish leaders who had arranged the execution of Jesus and were out there mocking and laughing at Jesus for those 6 hours, and now they're so scrupulous to keep the law of Moses and of the Passover and the Sabbath. Oh, we've got to keep every little detail to keep the law, while they themselves were guilty of murdering the lawgiver, the Lord Jesus. Spurgeon once said, religious scruples may live in a dead conscience. And how right he is. They were so scrupulous to keep the law, but yet they were flagrantly breaking the law. And this was at a holy season. It's like people that during religious seasons like Christmas or Easter will keep the ceremonies and say how holy I am, but yet they flaunt it as hypocrites, like people in Christmas. Oh, they'll keep Christmas and sing the songs, but they commit immorality and drunkenness during the season. And you say, what gives? In a few days, certain parts of the country will celebrate Mardi Gras. I was born and raised in New Orleans. We had Mardi Gras every year. And that being an overwhelmingly Catholic city, it's a Catholic holiday, Mardi Gras, Fat Tuesday, the day before Ash Wednesday. So on Ash Wednesday, all my Catholic friends would come to school and they'd have the ashes on the forehead. Oh, they've been to Mass in the morning and oh, they're good Catholics. And you say, how'd you do on Mardi Gras? Great! And they'd tell stories of debauchery, drunkenness, and immorality. And Protestant kids would say, what gives? It's supposed to be a holy day, but they didn't see the contradiction. Same thing with the Jews here. They were executing Jesus, and yet they got to keep the Sabbath and the Passover. Well, Spurgeon was right. Religious scruples can live in a dead conscience. Be that as it may, Pilate honors their request, and he sends orders to the soldiers to make sure that these three people executed were in fact dead, because he wasn't going to have them buried without them being sure they're dead. So he says, well, do what has to be done. Make sure they're dead. You know, in the course of history, people have gone through various ways to ensure that someone has in fact died. Doctors today will use various machines to see, are the brain waves still there? Nope, must be dead. Is there still breathing? Heartbeats. So these are advances in modern medical technology. Or sometimes they'll just simply check the pulse. But people that are not doctors have done various other things to determine if a person has actually died. Many years ago, there was a movie, Charade, and they thought that this man might be faking his death, so the other thieves came into the funeral and saw the body, and they wanted to make sure he was dead, so one of them put a mirror under the nose. No, he's not breathing. Another one sneezed in his face. There was no reaction. And the third person pulled out a sharp needle from behind his lapel and stuck it in the back of the guy's hand and said, no, he's not faking his death. By the way, that's one reason why the Romans would make sure someone was dead, just in case the criminal was faking the death so that a friend might take the body, take it home, and then revive him. But the Roman says, no, they're not going to pull one off on us. Soldiers in time of war will sometimes be given the order to make sure that the enemy is really dead, not faking it out there on the battlefield, so they'll go up and give him an extra shot in the head. How'd the Romans do this? Well, they had two customs, and we see both of them employed here. The first one was known in Latin as the curi fragrium. What's that? Well, that's what we see here. They would take a heavy mallet like a sledgehammer, or an iron rod, kind of like a metal pipe, and they'd go up to the person. Now, this is going to be a little gruesome, so bear with me. They'd they'd go up to the person that was hanging on the cross. If he was still alive, they'd take this sledgehammer or iron rod and they'd break the guy's legs right across the shin bones and they'd shatter it. And if the pain didn't kill him, he would die of suffocation because he could no more push himself up in order to breathe. And so this, he'd die very, very quickly. Roman law permitted this. And it says in verse 32 here that they did that to the two criminals crucified on either side of the Lord Jesus. And you can just imagine the scene. The Jews would kind of back off when these Romans would come in with this cruel device. And since there were four soldiers, there'd probably be two on one side and two on the other and Jesus in the middle. And they'd swing this thing and you could hear the bones crunching. And the criminals screaming and then very quickly an agonizing death. What about these two men? Notice verse 32 says, the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and then the other who was crucified with him. We saw earlier, and this is alluded to in Luke 23, that these two men were crucified. They deserved to die. One of them admitted it. They were murderers. They were thieves. And they mocked Jesus, and then somewhere along the line, one of them stopped mocking and started repenting and believing, and he trusted in Jesus, and he was saved. And Jesus said, you will be with me in paradise this day. And it's almost like Jesus knew that within a few short hours, the soldiers would come and make sure this man would die. Funny, they didn't do it to send this man to paradise, but Jesus use the soldiers to carry that out. So one of those men went straight to paradise. There's a lesson in that. Being a believer guarantees you're going to heaven, but it doesn't necessarily guarantee a painless death. That believer died very painfully, but his pain ended the moment he died and he went straight to paradise, and shortly after that, so did Jesus. What about the other one? The other one died lost in his sins. And he may have considered this an act of mercy. Put me out of my misery. And it was quick pain. It was painful. And then the man died. But actually his misery was only beginning because he went to hell. The lesson for us today is unbelievers often think that death is the end of their misery. But it's only the beginning of eternal pain in hell. Let's move on. Verse 33. The soldiers came to Jesus now because they wanted to make sure all three of them were dead. You see, according to Roman law, if a crucified person survived, one of those Roman soldiers had to be put to death. They'd say, we want someone to die, and if you let someone escape or live, death penalty for you. So these executioners, they were professionals. They knew how to do it to ensure everybody executed would, in fact, die. They put these other ones to death, and now they come to Jesus. When they came to Jesus and they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. I'm not told how they knew Jesus was already dead. Earlier, it says Jesus gave up his spirit. They saw that. Maybe they saw the look on his face. These were professional executioners. It may have been just sort of a professional intuition, like doctors often have, where they can just look at a person in a few moments and say, ah, I've seen this before. Maybe they said, well, look, these other two guys were still moving, but not the one in the middle. He wasn't breathing. They heard him give up the spirit. They saw the look on his face, so they said, he's dead. So they didn't smash his legs, the text says. John goes on to say that in doing this, they unwittingly fulfilled Old Testament prophecies. They didn't know the Bibles. They didn't know that God said that this had to happen. Lesson there is everybody fulfills God's predestination and are subject to his providence, even when they're doing it unwittingly. God is still in control. But later, John refers in verse 36 to one of the prophecies God had given. Not one of his bones shall be broken. That's interesting. That's from Psalm 34:20 that says, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. And so it had been promised that the Messiah would be crucified, but not one of his bones would be broken. By the way, there's an interesting aside. Remember when we talked about crucifixion, nails in the hands and in the feet. If you look at your hands and feet, they're filled with a lot of delicate bones. And whether you put the nail in the palm or in the wrist, very often it'll break one of the bones. Evidently, in God's providence, nails in the hands and the feet did not break one of the delicate bones. There was also another prophecy fulfilled here about the not breaking of the bones. And you'll have to know this is one of John's touches. Exodus 12:46 talked about the preparation of the Passover lamb. It had to be a lamb without spot, blemish, had to be perfect. And so they would slay the lamb, and they'd take the blood, put it on the doorpost. God's angel would pass over and not kill the people inside. But then they would take the lamb's meat and eat it. And Jesus is the Passover lamb. And it explicitly says in Exodus 12:46 that the Passover lamb, when you slaughtered it to get the blood, you could not break any of its bones. And so Jesus was the Passover lamb. He shed the blood on the cross, as it were, the door to heaven. God passes over us because Jesus was slain for us, but not one of his bones would be broken. Interesting little detail. Now, verse 34 says, one of the soldiers, he didn't want to break the bones, but he still wanted to make sure. Maybe he was thinking, look, guys, if the guy in the middle survives and you don't break his bones, you know, we're in big trouble. So he didn't break the bones. He did the other method that Roman soldiers would do. By the way, notice this, that the soldiers didn't do what they were commanded to do, break all three people's legs, but he did do what he was not commanded to do. He did this business with the lance. Now, there's a lesson there. Not doing what they should have done and doing what they had not been told to do is what sinners do in general. Sinners do not do what God tells them to do, and they omit to do the things God does tell them to do. So these soldiers are just like sinners in general. Now, let's look at what the man does. One of the soldiers, verse 34, pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. Now, this is going to sound pretty earthy, but the Bible is an earthy book. We shouldn't sanitize it and clean it up. It can be very earthy, down to earth, very gutsy, especially the crucifixion. It was a very bloody scene. Pain, screaming, it even smelled awful. One of the soldiers wanted to make sure, so it says he took a spear, and the word there refers to the shorter of the two spears that Roman soldiers would have. One would be like a pike, 11 feet long, and the other one would be 3.5 feet long, and this is the word that's used here. He took that shorter spear, kind of like a javelin, and he had it, and this was the other means that Roman soldiers would occasionally use to make sure that the criminal was dead. So he took this lance and he speared the side of the Lord Jesus. Now, before we look at what happened and the significance, let's just scrape away some of the superstitions you may have heard. Catholic Church has built up a whole story about this soldier. They gave him the name Longinus. They call this the Holy Lance. They even have it in some of their art. I saw one of the pictures yesterday that the man was on a horse with this a long spear, spearing the side. No, he wasn't on a horse. We don't know his name. One of the Catholic myths that they legitimatized to make him Saint Longinus was that he was blind, and as he was spearing Jesus, some of the blood fell on his eyes and he was healed. That's superstition. Bible doesn't say that. It's not even logical. A blind soldier in the Roman army? No, he would have been decommissioned and put out of service. So set aside that, and the superstitions of the Holy Lance are almost as numerous as the stories of the Holy Grail and the Da Vinci Code nonsense. Catholic Church claimed to have this Holy Spear as if the soldier donated it to the apostles. And it was supposedly in Austria in the 1930s, and even Adolf Hitler saw it and wanted to have it. And then during the Third Reich, he sent SS troops to seize the holy lance because he thought there was some special power. All of that is superstition in the same category as the Da Vinci Code. But what does the Bible say? The Bible says this unnamed soldier took the lance, the spear, and he speared it right into the side of Jesus to make sure he was dead. That's the whole point. And he did it, and he was successful. He didn't do it to kill Jesus. Let's get that ascertained, because the text says they saw he was already dead. Well, why did he do it? Well, this is the coup de grace, just to make extra sure that he's dead. And since he wasn't going to break the legs, he used the sword to do that. And that made sure that Jesus really was dead to anybody that would doubt. Now, let me make an application for something today. Occasionally, people that don't believe the Bible cook up all sorts of weird theories to explain away the crucifixion. And here's one of them, and it still floats around, and it's this. It's called the swoon theory. What's that? They said, well, Jesus didn't rise from the dead because he really didn't die. Come again? They said, well, it was all part of the Passover plot. And somebody even wrote a book on that many years ago. And they say, Jesus and the apostles cooked up this idea that he would fake his death on the cross, even at the expense of being nailed. But he would pretend to die. They'd take him down, and then the apostles would kind of bring him back with health and food and warmth and all that, and warm towels and all that, and they'd bring him back. And they said, but Jesus never really died. Oh, yeah? Years ago, when I was at seminary, I was speaking with a fellow student that was an unbeliever at the university. And he believed this. He said, Jesus didn't rise because Jesus didn't die, at least not on the cross. And I said, yeah. He said, yeah, I read something once that Jesus faked it and that they brought him back to death. By the way, some Muslims believe a form of that. So he said, yeah, he really didn't die. And to him, it seemed airtight. Well, it was as airtight as a balloon. And I just simply popped it with one or two facts. I said, well, first off, the Bible says that he died. And I said, he was crucified by Roman soldiers. He said, so what? I said, Roman soldiers were executioners. They knew how to kill a person. They were professional killers. And they made sure a person was dead with this rod of iron. And I said, it even says that one of them took a spear and drove it right into the heart of Jesus. I said, are you going to stand here and tell me that a man's going to survive nails in the hands and the feet, torture for all those hours, and then a sword right through the heart, and he's going to survive? And the student said, yeah, maybe you're right. Maybe he did die after all. And I said, well, how do you account for the resurrection? He said, I don't know. I'm still trying to figure this out. The point is, the soldiers made sure Jesus really was dead. And that's why they used the lance. Now, if you notice the text, John makes a special point of stating that blood and water came out. Verse 34, immediately blood and water came out. And then he says, I've seen this and I'm testifying it's true. So there's some significance. This is another one of John's touches, because he has frequently mentioned blood and water and the spiritual significance. So let's take a look at this. At the very least, it proves that Jesus really did die, because so much blood and water came out of the heart when it was pierced. And it proved that he was a real man with flesh, blood, and bone. Why do I say that? When John wrote this gospel at the end of the first century, there were a number of heretics that believed, oh, Jesus was God, but he wasn't a man. What? They say he was a ghost. And because what's physical is sinful, Jesus is God, but he didn't take on a physical body. And so he couldn't really die because he didn't have a physical body. And so John wrote 1 John and said, oh, that idea is anti-Christian, that says Jesus didn't come in the flesh. John 1:14 says Jesus became a man. It says the word became flesh. And so at the very least, John says, I was there. I saw, yes, that was real blood and real water coming out of a real body. Medical writers have speculated on the significance of this little detail in order to ascertain the physical cause of the death of Christ. I've collected many articles and several books on the subject, some written by English doctors, one written by a French doctor, and other ones. The mainstream view is that this detail is medically correct, that blood and a kind of watery fluid, like serum, accumulates in the heart of a dying person in a sac membrane, the pericardium membrane around the heart, and it accumulates when a person dies under certain circumstances, and if in fact it's pierced, a lot of it will gush forth. The blood separates, and so this watery fluid is there, and it'll come out of the body if it's pierced. Now, I've seen something similar. As you know, I've done a lot of deer hunting, and after I kill a deer and hang it up and dress it, I am very careful not to pierce the heart, because unfortunately sometimes I have, and about a whole gallon comes out all over me. Well, that's what happened with Jesus. A large amount of blood and water came out when the sack that was filled with blood and the water that separated had accumulated. And doctors say this will happen under certain circumstances with some people that die. And they think that this might be an indication of how Jesus died. Some, therefore, speculate that Christ died of cardiac rupture. What's that? Literally a broken heart because of the excessive pain he had been under. And some preachers wax eloquent and say Jesus died of a broken heart for his people. And they'll even allude to Psalm 69:20, "Reproach has broken my heart." Perhaps. A corpse doesn't bleed, but the blood and water will gush forth if it's been accumulated. But actually, let's just spare the details and the speculation. When you look at the text, Jesus did die of a broken heart. It wasn't a stroke, or certainly wasn't the breaking of the bones or the piercing of the heart. Jesus died in a unique way. He voluntarily gave up his spirit in a unique way, and that's how he died, regardless of the accompanying phenomena. But let's get back to what John is trying to hint at with his little touch here about the blood and the water. In John's gospel, he frequently says things under the inspiration of the Spirit that carry great spiritual significance. And we could give you a whole litany of these examples where, for example, Jesus healed the blind man. And then goes on to say, "I am the light of the world," and to talk about spiritual blindness. So these physical things were emblems of spiritual significance. And that's what John is doing here when he says blood and water came out. Over in 1 John chapter 5, John also says that sort of idea. Jesus came in the body, and he said he came with blood and water. Not just the blood, but with the water. And so he has some significance there. There are several points of spiritual significance we can see in these. And I read various writers, and each one said, yes, in the light of what John says and other things in Scripture, there's great spiritual significance. So let's meditate on some of this. First one is the gushing forth of blood and water from the body. John has already alluded to that. That something like that happens when a baby is born. There will be blood and water that is exuded, and when a baby is born, John alludes to this indirectly in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. What's John getting at here? Well, when blood and water comes out of Jesus, that is the means, as it were, of our spiritual rebirth, not by physical blood or baptismal water, but Jesus' death provides for our spiritual birth. Now, that leads to a second observation, and this is one that goes back at least as far as Augustine. You've heard of St. Augustine, great theologian, great believer, and he often saw these touches in John's gospel. And he said, you know, the Bible says that Jesus is the second Adam. Romans 5, 1 Corinthians 15. There was the first Adam. Jesus is like the second Adam. They both have a wife. They both have a people and so forth. He says, now where did the first, what happened with the first Adam? Well, he was alone and God put him to sleep, opened up his side and took a rib out and made Eve to be his bride. Well, Augustine said, well, that same thing happened with the second Adam. God put him to sleep, the death on the cross, opened up his side, and because of his death, there is now born believers, the church, and brings to Christ as his bride. That's interesting. I think there's some spiritual significance in that. Well, it wasn't just Augustine, but John and Charles Wesley saw this, and they put this into one of their hymns. Let me just read one stanza of one of their hymns about Jesus. He sleeps, and his wounded side gives being to his spotless bride. Out of his side the church he took, and while we on our Savior look, we constitute the second Eve, and through our husband's dying, live. Here's a third lesson. All this is pointing to the fact that we get life from Jesus' death. That's over and over in the Gospel of John. In fact, it's the heart of the Bible. We live because Jesus died. And we see this prophesied in the Old Testament in an indirect way. Remember back in the desert when God had delivered the Jews from Egypt, brought them out in the wilderness, there was no water, so God said, Moses, take your stick and go strike that big rock over there, and when you strike it, water comes out so people can be refreshed. Do you see the symbolism in here? Paul picks up on this in 1 Corinthians. That's a picture of Jesus being struck, and here it says water came out. There was an old tradition, not in the Bible, but Jewish tradition, says when Moses struck it, water and blood came out of that rock. Well, I don't know if the tradition is correct, but water came out. Jesus is now struck with this lance, and water comes out. In John's gospel, water means the water of life. In John 7:37, it says, out of him, Jesus, shall flow rivers of living water. The fourth lesson is that some have seen that this has something to do with the two sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper. You say, Mary, he was about to die, so he said, I'm going to make some arrangements. And it's like, who better to choose than John? His loyalty, his love. This would be the right person to commit Mary to for the remainder of her life. Well, why John? Well, he was the youngest of the apostles and the one with the greatest and most loyal love. Now, after this, Mary kind of fades away from the scene. She's only mentioned, I think, one or two times more in the New Testament. And then she kind of fades away. It's like John the Baptist. He did his job and he said, I must decrease, he must increase. And then John just kind of faded away and then was martyred. What else do we learn about Mary? Well, Catholic Church and other people have invented all sorts of stories of things that happened to Mary, even performing miracles. Well, no. But the evidence does suggest that after the book of Acts, or during some time in the book of Acts, John moved up to Asia Minor, that would be modern-day Turkey, and he took Mary with him, and he ministered in the city of Ephesus, and eventually that's where he lived out the rest of his life, outliving Mary. Now, it's quite possible that during that time in Ephesus, a doctor named Luke came and visited and spoke with Mary and got information from her about the birth of Jesus. And Luke used that in writing his gospel. It's very possible. We don't know for sure. But let me correct another thing. I'm not jumping all over the Catholics, but let me correct a popular Catholic misunderstanding of what's happening in these verses. They particularly look at verse 27 and say that Jesus is sending John over to Mary. John, this is your mother, not your mother, Mrs. Zebedee. This is your real mother. So the Catholic Church developed this high veneration for Mary, where all Christians are now committed to Mary to care for. You've heard this sort of a thing. I'm sorry, you've got it backwards here, Catholic friend. John wasn't committed for Mary to take care of him. She was committed to John for him to take care of her. So we're not committed to Mary to take care of us. Who's going to say we're committed to John? John, we're committed. No, that would be ludicrous. So they got it all upside down and backwards. But what is there some lesson here we can learn? Yes, care for our parents, but something else. John and Mary were not physically related, but they were spiritually related through Jesus. And so John cared for Mary, who was obviously much older and a widow. And the lesson is this. Christians now are in a spiritual family, and we are to help one another. Let me show you some interesting verses before we move on. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5. And I think that this is a lesson we can apply here. 1 Timothy 5, first two verses. Do not rebuke an older man, but exhort him as a father, younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters with all purity. Honor widows who are really widows. And goes on to talk about that if there's a widow in the church that doesn't have a family, no children, nobody to care for her, then the church is to care for her like she is her mother. The old timers would say she's a mother in Israel. You see the application here. We are to care for the people in our church, the elderly. That's what John was told to do, care for Mary. And in the body of Christ, we are a spiritual family. So we are to love the younger ones as our brothers and sisters, like spiritual children, and the older ones like our parents, and even in tangible ways like we would with our own parents. Titus 2:4 says older women are to teach younger women. So you see how it all works out. Believers should take a special family interest in their brothers and sisters in Christ. Back to John's gospel now. Before we go on next week to look at the actual death of Christ, we've quoted right here some of the last words of Jesus on the cross. Woman, behold your son, and behold your mother. Earlier, we've looked at other words from Jesus recorded in the other Gospels. We'll look at a couple more next week. But I'd like to mention two of the other ones in passing so we don't leave them out. There are seven last sayings Jesus made on the cross. We've covered several. We'll have a couple more to go next week. But there are two others that bear a brief mention because they're perhaps the most profound of all, and they are these. First, when Jesus was first crucified, and the people were there, and the Romans and the Jews and the women and John were all there, what was the first thing Jesus said when he was on the cross? He turned to his Father and said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, a lot of people would be cursing on those days when they're about to be executed. Soldiers often die on the battlefields cursing, but not Jesus. He wasn't cursing the Romans. He wasn't calling down thunderbolts to kill them Romans or the Jews. No, he said, Father, forgive them. So he said, forgive these soldiers and the Jews and Pontius Pilate. And for us too. He was praying for our forgiveness. Now nobody then fully realized what they were doing. And that's why he said, forgive them. They don't realize what they're doing. They don't realize the full significance of what's happening here. And the same thing happens to us today. We don't fully understand that. But this is something that can melt the coldest heart, is to know that Jesus prayed for his enemies at the end, and he prays for us. And I have sometimes alluded to this verse when I have counseled people and written to some of these prison inmates who are hardened criminals. And I'll say, you know, you've done some awful things. And my guess is that your conscience tells you, you can't be forgiven. You've killed people. I've had people say to me, I have done such terrible felonies, even God couldn't forgive me. But it's been my privilege to say, what do you mean even God couldn't forgive you? And I'll quote this verse, and it's my privilege to tell them, if Jesus could forgive the people that were murdering him and torturing him, he can forgive you too. And that's good news. If that sin could be forgiven, any sin could be forgiven. The Bible says that we are forgiven all of our sins because of Christ's death and his prayer. prayer. What if Jesus had said, Father, don't forgive them for what they're doing. I don't care how much of this they understand. Don't forgive them. This is the worst crime in all history. Kill them all. If Jesus hadn't prayed that prayer, none of us would ever be forgiven because we are guilty of his death. But Jesus did pray for their forgiveness and ours. And if we believe in him, we are forgiven. And his prayer is answered. But if we don't believe, then the Father will say, I will not forgive them. We remain not only unforgiven of our sins, if we don't believe in this Jesus, we remain doubly guilty of our sins and of his death. One more lesson on that saying. We should imitate Jesus. He prayed for his enemies to be forgiven. Jesus told us to love our enemies. Pray for those despitefully use you. When the disciple Stephen was being stoned to death, says in the book of Acts, he looked up to heaven and says, do not lay this sin to their charge. He imitated Jesus, and so should we. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind, tender-hearted, forgiving each other as God, for Christ's sake, forgave you. Then another word on the cross, and this happened when at noon the sun went dark. And people were afraid, and for those next 3 hours, Jesus suffered the utmost of the wrath of God, not just in his body, but in his soul. And he cried out this, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In the other one, he prayed, Father, forgive them. Now that he is separated from his Father, enduring the wrath of his Father, he doesn't say, Father, he says, my God. Theologians call this the cry of dereliction, utterly forsaken by his own loving heavenly Father, punished for us, taking the wrath of God, made a curse for his people. He was forsaken so that we can be forgiven. You see, those two prayers go together. He was cursed so that we can be cured. He was punished so that we can be pardoned. And when he said, why have you forsaken me? He was taking our hell. Oh, not literally in the flames of hell, but he took the essence of hell, wrath upon himself. And that means being forsaken. Lost sinners in hell are forsaken by God. No, not even one drop of mercy is left for them. They are forsaken and they are punished by God. And Jesus took that and he was suffering hell on the cross. Why have you forsaken me? We need to listen carefully to these words of Jesus on the cross and meditate upon him being on the cross. And that should produce a certain reaction in us. Let me close with one or two illustrations that might kind of tie all this together. Over the centuries, Christians have had this experience of mourning for Jesus and mourning for themselves. Happened 500 years ago to a great German named Martin Luther. The story is this. He was a believer but was still a monk and had not left the Catholic Church. So, according to the records, one day Brother Martin was in his little cell, his little room, praying. And it was time now to go down the hall for the prayers with all the other monks. And so one of the head monks came to the door and said, time for prayers, Brother Martin. Brother Martin, are you in there? Brother Martin, is everything okay? And opens the door and finds Martin Luther on his face. And he had been reading the Bible and there was a little cross on the wall. And he was just weeping, heaving sobs of tears. And Luther never did anything halfway. He was shaking and trembling. And the other monk could just hear him cry and just say two words over and over again. And in German, it was, für mich, für mich. And in German, that's for me. You see, he was meditating upon the death of Christ for him. And it broke his heart and he was just weeping, sobbing. Jesus is died for me. And he mourned for the death of Christ, and he mourned for himself. The same thing happened in 1972 to a 20-year-old college student who was sitting in a church and listening to a preacher, and the preacher said something about the cross, and there was a little cross or a picture or something like that on the wall, and that college student thought of that, and the words of the sermon just pierced him like a sword into his heart. And he sat there and wept uncontrollably, and all he could do with tears to say, "Lord Jesus, thank you. You loved me. You died for me." And that's all he could do, was just weep his eyes out. That young student was your pastor. Has anything like this ever happened to you? Will you meditate upon the death of Christ? Maybe at home or at church communion, and it strikes you like a sword where you say, "He really did die, my precious Jesus, my best friend." And it was as if I drove in the nails. It was as if I crucified him. And then it strikes us with guilt, and then it just transforms us. His pain, our pain, his love. And we meet in a deep union and communion. Has that ever happened to you? If it did, may it continue. And if it's never happened, I pray that God would break your heart and pierce your soul as it did Mary and John and others. They shall look on him whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn. Let us pray. Lord Jesus,